With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. It was a late season Friday night between the Lowndes Vikings and the Valdosta Wildcats. There in my hometown, we call that crosstown rivalry the Wintersville Classic. Late in the game, with just under 1 minute left, my alma mater, the Lowndes Vikings, were up by 10, and we had the football. There was a region championship on the line, as well as home field advantage going into the playoffs and local bragging rights. Without boring you non-football people with all of the details, there was a mysterious pick six, a recovered onside kick, and a Hail Mary touchdown pass. Having led by 10 with less than 1 minute left, we ended up losing by 4. And the radio announcer noted that we had snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. Well, here in the opening narrative of Judges, the nation of Israel does much the same thing. Some of you will recall through our study in Joshua, we labeled it Walking in Victory, Lessons in Victorious Christian Living from the book of Joshua. And we noted that Canaan, the possession of the land of promise, was not a picture of heaven, but a picture of victorious Christian living. The book of Judges opens with Joshua going to be with his Lord. There's been victory after victory and success after success, but somehow in his absence, the people of God managed to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. And they do so in a matter that is much more important than pig skins and gridirons. They fall spiritually in defeat on the battlefield of life. And they experience that defeat and discouragement in spite of what God had promised and in spite of what God had provided. God had promised to be with them, and God had provided them the land of Canaan, and yet they snatch solitude from the jaws of His presence. God had promised to drive out the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land before them, and yet they snatched a partial allotment in Canaan from the jaws of complete possession. They snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. But before we get too hard on these ancient people, may I remind you, beloved, of some of the things God has promised to us? In John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief has come but to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Is that the Christian life that you're living? A life that is full and overflowing, abundant and free? Or have you somehow snatched mediocrity from the jaws of abundance? The Scripture says that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Could that be said of you, that you are walking by and living by faith? Or have you snatched a life of sight from the jaws of faith? 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, we should continually," or that Jesus Christ, "we should give thanks to God for the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ." Are you living a victorious Christian life, or have you, like these ancient Jews, snatched defeat from the jaws of victory? Now, when we get to chapter 10, Lord willing, next, or chapter 2, next Sunday night, God begins taking these Israels to the woodshed because of the flaws, the failures, and the disobedience that we find right here in chapter 1. So in our remaining time this evening, I want you to notice with me three things about snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. First of all, we need to listen to their mandate. To listen to their mandate. I don't intend to go back and reread the text tonight. It was lengthy enough the first time. But suffice to say, things have not changed from the initial mandate that God gave to Moses and then to Joshua. The book of Joshua speaks of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And as a sequel, the book of Judges is as big a letdown as trying to go to an Atlanta Falcons football game. And nevertheless, you should join me in leaning your ear down toward the text to listen to what God says to them, because it should sound very familiar. It's not the first time we've seen this mandate in the Scripture, and it is indeed the same mandate that God has given to us, to possess that which God has given and to walk in victory and the abundant Christian life. Now, as we listen to their mandate, I just want you to note quickly with me two things tonight. First, God promised, but there must be a faithfulness. The land of Canaan is simultaneously known as the promised land. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, the days of Abraham, God promised His people this land. Back in Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, God promised to give them the land, to fight their battles, and to go with them. He said, I'll give it to you, I'll go before you, I'll go with you, and nobody will be able to stop you, nobody will be able to stand against you. God gave His word. That's in Joshua 1, verses 2 through 6. But in Joshua 1, verses 7 and 8, God continues by saying there's a condition. You have to obey me. You must do what I tell you to do. Don't let the words of this book depart from your mouth. You need to do everything that I've commanded you to do, and I will be with you, and I will give you success. In other words, God gave them a promise, but that promise had a condition. And the condition is the same condition echoed over in the New Testament, book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul said that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. As they enter into the promised land, God did not require a strategy from them. God Himself was able to knock over the walls of Jericho. God did not require strength from them. He drove out many of the Canaanite inhabitants with hornets and hailstones. God took out their enemies with ice and bugs. God did not require strategy nor strength, but He did and still does require submission. It's not enough to merely look in the Word of God and say, God, You promised me a victorious Christian life. God may answer and say, where is your obedience? Where is your submission? Where is it that you're doing all the if clauses so that I will respond with the then clauses of my word? Just this week, I confess to you, I prayed in frustration over an area and an issue in my life, and I prayed, Lord, I cannot do it. And then I remembered that God in His word never asked me to do it. God never asked me to try to change somebody else's heart. God never asked me to try to change somebody's mind. God never asked me to do anything except obey Him and trust the consequences to Him. And we will see as this book of Judges unfolds, they did not do what God told them to do, and it brought about their defeat. And beloved, I've come tonight to tell you we'll fare no better if we do not walk in obedience. I mean, you want to walk in victory without Bible reading? It won't happen. You want to walk in victory without prayer? Not going to happen. Want to walk in victory without church attendance? Not going to happen. I know we're a little lower tonight, in part because of our youth D-Now emphasis. We've had so many people up here since Friday night, all day yesterday, pouring into our students. But you want to walk in victory without hooking yourself up with the people of God? It's never going to happen. You want to walk in victory without holiness? Not going to happen. Want to walk in victory without sacrifice? Not going to happen. Want to walk in victory without the cost of the Christian life? Not going to happen. Want to walk in victory without taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following the Lord Jesus? Listen to me, students. It will never, ever happen. You won't find the promises of God realized in your life without us responding to God in faithfulness. I remind you that they are here in the land of Canaan decades after they could have been. An entire generation has gone by the way of the grave because of sin and rebellion. God promised, but there must be a faithfulness. Secondly, as we listen to their mandate to occupy all of the land, we see that God provided, but there must be a fight. God gave them the land and then told them to go out and fight for it. I remind you again of the promise and the commandment of Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be dismayed, for I, the Lord your God, will be with you wherever you go. When God told them to be strong, it implies they would face things they did not think they could do. When God told them to be of good courage, it suggests they would face some intimidating obstacles. When God said that no man would be able to stand against you, that implies that they were going to go out and try to stand against some of those men. When God said, I will be with you wherever you go, that suggests that they were going to get up and go somewhere and not lay around all day watching TV and thinking that the Christian life was nothing more than fill-in-the-blank workbooks from Lifeway, all the while doing nothing but claiming the promises of God. God says, I'm going to give it to you, but you are going to have to fight for it. This week I was going back through and looking through my sermon notes and outlines from the preceding book of Joshua. Hard to believe it's been 4 to 5 years since we spent time in the book of Joshua. When we were going through that book, the 20th lesson from the 17th chapter was called Canaan Isn't a Welfare State. In those verses of Joshua 17, one of the tribes of Israel wanted some extra land, and Joshua offered it to them. You may remember, but they didn't want it because it was covered with trees and inhabited by Canaanites. They wanted something free and easy. And in that message, I paraphrase what I thought God's response might have been. It's as if God responded saying, I will kill your enemies, but I'll use your sword to do it. I'll drive them out, but one of my weapons will be your battle cry. Because if you're afraid of aches in your muscles, sweat on your brow, and calluses on your hands, you will never walk in victory. God promised, but there must be a faithfulness. God provided, but there must be a fight. In fact, the entire book begins in verse 1 with a question about a fight. Who's going to go up ahead of us? Who's going to go out in front? Who ride point? Who's going to lead the charge against the Canaanites? And that word fight appears 5 times in the first 9 verses. And all the way down through verse 26, there's one fight after another. And as you read and study the text later, you see words like they fought, and there was a fight, and they attacked, and they drove out, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set it on fire. Israel goes out, and they fight for that which God has given to them. The story starts out with a hint of victory, but they snatch defeat from victory's jaws. If you note in verses 1 through 4, Judah leads the way, and they defeat the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and 10,000 men in a little village called Berek. And there they encounter a man known as Adonai Berek. His name literally means the Lord of Berek, or the King of Berek. They capture him and they do this strange thing. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. You wonder, why in the world would they do that? I don't have the foggiest idea, except for the fact he acknowledges, I've done this same thing to 70 different kings that I conquered. He remembers a time that 70 kings without their thumbs and big toes were left to rummage for scraps up under his table. I do believe I have some insight into why they did that. This is a reminder that when Israel dispossessed these people, they were not doing an injustice to good people. These were wicked people who were getting from God exactly what they had violently, viciously, and sinfully doled out against other people. Matthew Henry comments on this opening section and writes that Judah's service will not avail unless God gave the success. But God will not give the success unless he, Judah, vigorously applies himself to the service. That is, God's not going to give the success if they don't work. If they don't work, God's not going to give the success. God provides, but there must be a fight. I'm personally convinced that many Christians would be incredible stalwarts of the faith, giants of Christian maturity, if that could come 30 minutes a week and with 2 cents out of every dollar. But there's never been a crown without a cross. There's never been a disciple without a cost. And there's never been a victory without a fight. Here's their mandate. I expect you to be faithful to fight the fight of faith. Not only do we need to listen to the mandate, but note with me, secondly, let's look at their methods. Because if you think this story is merely about knocking Canaanite heads, you'll miss the great personal application that God wants to write across your own soul. How did they go about doing what God called them to do? They started out well. They started out in victory. Note with me, first of all, the desire to discern His will. If you want to walk in victory, you've got to have a desire in your heart to know what God wants you to do with the intention that you're going to do it. Look in verse 1. And it came about after the death of Joshua, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord. They want to know who's going to go up first, who's going to lead this battle against the remaining Canaanites. They simply acknowledge, we want to know, God, what you want us to do and how you want us to do it. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is first and foremost one of obedience to the commands of God. We don't get to choose our own agenda because we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Could I ask you a few questions tonight? High school students, do you desire to discern the will of God for your life? Or have you determined this is the stuff that I like to do? And so I think I'm going to pursue that career. Homeschool parents, have you prayed to discern the will of God for your life? Or have you merely decided one way or the other because of your own personal desires and preferences, this is what I'm going to do? Dear businessman, have you sought the will of God? Or is your only desire to open another office, to climb another rung on the ladder, to put another notch in your professional belt? Have you expressed to God, God, I don't want to know anything more than I want to know what you want me to do and exactly how you want me to do it? They come and they say, God, we want to know. Give us your marching orders. And God in His mercy responds. Now we see ultimately they don't do what God told them to do, but let's give them credit and follow this initial example. They come and they want to know the mind and the will of God. Now Israel was God's instrument of discipline and destruction against these Canaanites. You need to understand the story of what God was going to do with them, in them, and through them was not ultimately about them. But they were tools in what God was wanting to do in the big, broad plan of redemptive history. And young people, mom and dad, if you want to find real spiritual fulfillment, if you want to walk in genuine spiritual victory, here's what you've got to figure out in an altar of prayer. God, how do you want me to work? How do you want me to live? And what do you want me to do so that my life will be about a lot more than just my life. So that my family will be about a lot more than just my family. But that my life and my family and my ministry and my church, if I could use that phrase, is all just one little cog in a big, bold plan of you redeeming mankind for your own glory. You see, the key to walking in victory, not snatching defeat from victory's jaws, is to do what God has called you to do and be what God has called you to be. Someone asked me just this week if I had enjoyed attending law school. And I responded that I really did. I was as happy and as successful as anybody can be knowing that God has called you to do something else. And that is absolute misery. You want to walk in victory? Put the peer pressure of the world to the side. Put your own personal and selfish agenda to the side. And say, it doesn't matter how high I climb, how far I go, how broadly my name is known. Lord, I want to be in the very center of your perfect will. How did they go about doing the work of God? Well, there was the desire to discern His will. Secondly, was the determination to do His work. This wasn't just something they wanted to know in their minds. They aimed to do it with their hands. And we get a great example of that beginning in the 12th verse. There we are reintroduced to one of the faithful spies from the Kadesh Barnea days. This man named Joshua. What a bold leader he was. When the book of Joshua draws to a close, he's an 80-year-old man still wanting to be a giant-killing mountain taker for God. And here Caleb is still not satisfied. He's accomplished many things for the cause of Christ, but he wants his family to have a great legacy. Perhaps it's because his longtime good friend Joshua has just died. He knows that one day he's going to die. He wants his family to be walking in a faithful line of victory. So he offers this little game of who wants to be a groom. And says, whoever takes that particular city can have the hand of my daughter Achsah in marriage. And Othniel and his soon-to-be wife Achsah are not afraid to step out in faith. Now, if you know their life story and the story of their family, they already have quite a bit. They've already accomplished a great deal. But Othniel takes the challenge to go higher and to do more. And then we see that Achsah, after she is married, upon receiving her inheritance of this little village, she decides that she's not satisfied and she asks for more. She goes to her dad, she gets off of her donkey, and she says, Dad, I've got a request for you. Since you've given me some land, I'd like some springs of water to go with it. And her daddy graciously gives her not just a spring, but some upper springs and some lower springs. You say, Pastor, what in the world does that have to do with me trying to live for God in this day? Well, they were not satisfied with the accomplishments of the past. They wanted something greater. They wanted something more. So I ask you, how about you? Are you satisfied with what God has taught you? How God has used you? And the point to which God has brought you tonight, Sunday night, August the 1st, 2021, or do you want more? I'm certainly not talking about selfishness. The Bible would not condone that. But I mean, in the words of the old hymn writer, I'm satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me when I think of Calvary is the Master satisfied with me? Have I pressed on? Have I dug down? Have I moved on into all that God would have me to accomplish in my life? Again, I'm not talking about selfishness, nor is this ancient couple, but I am talking about a holy, God-honoring, Christ-pleasing longing to do more for the glory of God. Tonight, perhaps, I'm talking to a Sunday school teacher who says, Lord, I'm thankful for the 6 people in my class, but I want 10. Not so that everybody at the church will think I'm a great Sunday school teacher. I want to see 4 more people every week sitting up under the proclamation of the Word of God, and I'm not content. Maybe I'm talking to somebody that says, I'm not content to go through my whole Christian life and not be a soul winner. I'm tired of being one of those Christians that's never led anybody to faith in Christ. God, I'm not satisfied being able to sing in the choir about holiness, but not walk in practical holiness. Lord Jesus, I'm not content watching others have Christ-centered homes while mine seems to be falling apart. When Achsah comes and says, you've given me some land, but I want some springs to go with it. Perhaps tonight we need to say, Lord, you've given me the land of salvation, but now I want some power and some victory and some kingdom effectiveness to go along with the land of salvation. Here's an old man, Caleb, one of the most celebrated and accomplished men of his day, but he still wants to see his family do more, better, and greater things for the glory of God. Listen to their mandate. Look at their methods. But I close on a dark and sobering note as we learn from their mistakes. It has been said that a fool will not learn from his mistakes. A smart man will learn from his mistakes, but a wise man will learn from someone else's mistakes. As we've already noted, things started out great for these people, but before the first chapter is over, they have sown the seeds of disobedience and rebellion that will lead them to ultimately snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. And there's a major transition that occurs in this chapter. I want you to put your eye and your attention on the 19th verse. And depending on your Bible translation, somewhere around the middle of verse 19 is this little three-letter word, but. Verse 19 says, the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. It's one little word, three little letters, but it's an ominous, inspired word. They'd been walking with God, but they'd been experiencing victory. But they were on the winning side. But to go back to my earlier illustration, they were up by 10 with less than a minute left. But here's one little word, but a pile of disobedience hanging on that one little word. And I want to give you a statement tonight. You'd be wise to write it down in your notes. The gate that opens to the wrong pathway in life often swings on a very small hinge. The gate that opens to the wrong pathway in life often swings on a very small hinge. I'm talking about one little decision, one small action, one seemingly insignificant act of disobedience. And why everybody around you justifies it. Because you're obedient in so many other areas of life. Why that one little thing should hardly warrant attention. Doesn't even really merit anybody saying anything about it. It's just one little thing. It's just one little B-U-T, but. Can I remind you where we were last Sunday night in chapters 17 to 21? The wickedness, the immorality, the violence, the cruelty. I mean, last week's sermon was one of those I'm trying to pastorally and delicately walk our way through just reading the text. It was so dark and depraved. And it all started not in chapter 17 through 21. It all started in chapter 1, verse 19, with this little word, but. And it happens the same way in our life. Your parents told you not to go over there. But your Sunday school teacher warned you. I know that person. Stop hanging around with them. But the Bible says do not commit adultery. But pastor, you don't understand. But Sunday school teacher, you just don't know. Here's what the Bible says, but the Scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But the weather is good. But the lake is calling. But I've got plans for my boy to play in the major leagues. Let me let you in on a secret. He ain't going to. But I guarantee you he will stand before Almighty God. And all of the disobedience starts with this one little, seemingly insignificant word, but. And I am convinced, because parents love their children and grandparents love their grandkids, I am absolutely convinced that the people in chapter 1, verse 19 would have never done what they did if they could have looked ahead in time to what was going to happen in chapter 2 all the way through the end of the book. They would have never taken this turn if they just had the God-given discernment to know where that road that started with but was going to lead them. Tonight I've come to simply say, let us learn from their mistakes. Listen, this is why you and I need discernment. Discernment is not some emotional, ethereal crystal ball, but it can allow you, in a sense, to peer into the future to see where that path of disobedience leads. Let's take just a couple of moments as we close tonight and learn from their mistakes. They're just two of them I want to show you briefly. Remember the writer of Hebrews? Briefly. It starts by what I've labeled compromise with the enemy. Verse 19 says they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they, these valley dwellers, had iron chariots. The implication here is Judah began to be afraid. In direct rebellion and disobedience to God's command, do not fear or be dismayed. But somehow, for some reason, these chariot-owning valley dwellers struck fear into the hearts of the men of Judah. And the Bible begins this drumbeat. The 9 different times between verse 19 and the end of the chapter, they did not. It all started with one group thinking they would just compromise. Now, verse 19 actually says that they could not, but don't misunderstand that inspired verb. This verse does not mean that victory was impossible. The God of angels was not thwarted by a few iron chariots. This same God had drowned Pharaoh's entire army in the Red Sea. This God, back on the day where Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still, this God killed a whole bunch of people with hailstones, big chunks of ice coming down from heaven. Later in your Old Testament, this same God would kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers one night with one angel. Later in this book of Judges, God will deliver all of Israel by one man with an ox goad, by one man with the jawbone of a donkey, by one small little ragtag army with nothing at their disposal but trumpets and tea kettles and torches. This great God is not afraid of a few iron chariots. The problem is they were just too afraid, too unwilling to fight. Why is that? It's because it just seemed a little bit too hard. And they justified their compromise and rebellion by putting these people to work as slaves. Throughout the Bible, the tagline is that they put these people, the King James says, they put them to tribute. We won't drive them out. We won't kill them. We're going to put them to work. We'll make them our slaves. If we baptize this and bring it into our lives, they say, we're not going to eradicate this sin. We're just going to manage this sin. We'll keep this sin under control. We won't remove it from our lives. We'll just make it obey us. What we'll try to do is find a smarter, better, wiser way to disobey God. And there is no such thing. There's no smart way to do a dumb thing. Pastor, we're letting our 13-year-old go off on her first solo date. Is there a good Bible study we could do with her about sexual purity? No, because it would take a whole lot smarter spiritual parents than you to teach it to her anyway. Preacher, we're getting involved in travel ball, going to be gone 3 weekends a month. Do you think, Brother Josh, you could have some of the guys in his Sunday school class call him once a week, reach out to him? Would you go have lunch with him twice a week? We're concerned that he may fall out of church and become calloused about the things of God. You dumb as a stump. And they're trying to justify their compromise and disobedience by saying, we're going to make this sinful situation do something good for us. And it's just going to be one little drink. I'm not going to pour all of it out. Just one little drink every once in a while to help me with my nerves. Just one little curse word a day to help me vent my anger. I'm not going to use God's name in vain. Not going to use any bombs. I'm not going to use any of the really bad ones because, after all, I am a Christian. I ask you tonight, what is it in your life that you've given up on trying to defeat? Because it's just too hard. That sin that so easily besets you. By the way, the word beset literally means to surround, to attack, to harass, to defeat. And there are some sins in our life that easily defeat us. And they ride in with their iron chariots. And if we're not intentional about it, we'll say, I'm not going to try to defeat that. I'm going to try to learn to live with it. And in such cases, we, like Israel, have these enemies that sneak up into our lives. And it's hard to fight it, hard to kill it. So we give up, and with victory just in sight, we snatch defeat from its jaws because of compromise with the enemy. Secondly and finally, there's the conquest by the enemy. The chapter concludes on a rather ominous note over in verse 34. There the text says, then the Amorites, by the way, if you don't know who all these ites are, these are the ungodlyites. These are the enemyites. The Amorites are not the people of God, but they forced the sons of Dan, those are the people of God. The enemies of God, verse 34, forced the sons of the people of God into the hill country, for they, the enemies of God, did not allow them, the people of God, to come down to the valley. Do you see how the tables have turned? 9 different times the scripture says what the people of God did not do and did not do and did not do and did not do. They're going to live with these people and tell them what they cannot do. And it's the chapter doesn't even end before everything has just flipped on a dime. And now it's the enemies of God telling the people of God what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. If you try to manage sin in your life, compromise with it, and live with it, you will always make that treaty on the devil's terms. And here at the conclusion of chapter 1, the Amorites are calling the shots. Sort of like playing with a pet rattlesnake. When you try to compromise and keep sin around, it will end up destroying you. So the question we close with tonight, the one we should always close with, what's the answer? Pastor, is there a solution? Pastor, my life, like these ancient Israelites, is marked by victory and defeat, 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 defeat. Victory, defeat, 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 victory, defeat, 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 defeat. Is there hope for me? How can I move to that place that the hymn writer described, moving from victory unto victory? Well, the answer has to be, because I haven't shared it with you yet or shown him to you yet, the answer, as always, is Jesus. Let me call your attention in conclusion back to the opening question of the book. Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Now, if you're a good student of the Bible, and I pray that each of you are, or you are becoming one, when you hear the name Judah, you should remember our Savior is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, turning to commentator Matthew Henry, he writes, Judah was the tribe out of which our Lord was to spring, so that in Judah, Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, went before them. Christ engaged the powers of darkness first and foiled them, which animates us for our conflicts, and it is in Him that we are more than conquerors. This is what Paul had in mind at the conclusion of Romans chapter 8. When just after giving a list of things that would seek to destroy us, he said, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, not through our intellect, not through our ability, not through our experience, not through our strength. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So what we need, what you need, what I need, is to turn our lives over to the one who faced down the greatest foe of all time and who defeated that foe at the cross of Calvary, not with a battle, but with His blood, and proved His ultimate victory by rising from the dead. To sing with our life as well as with our lips, I aim to stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, to lift high His royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, His army shall He lead till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord. Indeed, what you need to always walk in victory is to live your life in total submission to our victorious King Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.